Last Wednesday night, I told you that we were going to take a break soon from Romans, so we are. Starts tonight. We're going to take just probably a 2-week, maybe 3-week break from Romans, and we'll get back to the latter part of chapter 5 in the next few weeks, but then we'll get into some very, very good studies through the rest of Romans. But for tonight, I want to take you to Romans chapter 1. That's just the beginning, Romans chapter 1. We're not starting over, so everybody relax. Romans chapter 1. One of the things that I think all of us are aware of, and I think all of us feel this pressure, there's really a godly pressure that comes with this, and the pressure I'm talking about is the need for evangelization. All of us sense that. There's people all around us at work, people we run into, our loved ones, our friends, that we know that are lost, and we understand the severity of the condition that they're in, that without Christ they will enter into an eternal hell. And even that thought alone is hard for us to put our hearts and minds around, but we have that sense of the pressure to share with them something about Christ, something about God, and something about His Word. That is a good thing, because I believe the Bible specifically teaches us that we are commanded by God to make disciples. We are commanded by God to share His truth. In fact, it even is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel that the preacher is responsible to share the truth and to warn of the wrath to come, or he will actually experience blood guiltiness. Their blood will be on his hands because he did not share the truth and the warnings of Scripture. So that pressure's there, and there's a need for that. I think all of us also feel a certain amount of guilt because we don't do it as we should, or maybe we don't do it enough. And we often think, as we look in hindsight, boy, I wish I'd have said more, or maybe I wish I would have mentioned that, or maybe I should have prayed more. So that's understood. So with that said, I want to try to launch into something tonight for the little bit of time we have left and share with you just a few things more personally than anything to help you with the gospel itself. So if you could give a title to this, it would be the necessary components of the gospel, the necessary components of the gospel. Now, with that said, you know and you are familiar that there's a lot of tracts out there. There's a lot of information that you can go to and learn from. I know that early on in my Christian life, I was exposed to Evangelism Explosion that was written by James D. Kennedy down in the Presbyterian Church, Coral Ridge Presbyterian down in Florida, which was always and has been a great work of sharing your faith with others who are lost. There was another document and a book that was produced. It was basically founded on the same teaching. It was called Continuous Witnessing Training, and it was produced by the Southern Baptist Convention, and it was used in a number of churches. In fact, I remember going through both of them. And the two diagnostic questions that are given at the very beginning of those, and some of you may have went through this, but they are helpful, and they're helpful to steer the conversation in the right direction. Because, you know, whenever you're talking to someone who's lost and doesn't know Christ, you can get on a whole lot of things that really just don't matter. You can get distracted in a lot of areas that just really don't matter. Before long, you'll be talking to someone and they'll say, you know, well, whenever Adam and Eve were created and they had sons, who did they marry? And all of this stuff. You know, you get all distracted on a lot of stuff that really is not the issue. And maybe that's the evil one, the devil himself, trying to distract from the gospel itself. But you don't want to get distracted on those things. Try to steer the conversation back to what matters. And what matters is whether or not that person knows Christ and whether they have repented of their sin and believed in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So the two diagnostic questions that usually are used in those teaching lessons, and I think they're good, and I've used them and have used them. The first one is this. Basically, it would state, have you come to a place in your life that you know for certain that if you were to die right now, you would go to heaven? That's a good question. And most of the time, you're going to find that people are going to say, yes, I'm okay. Now, what they mean by that is a whole other different thing. They may have an idea that they've been in church their whole life, or they identify as a Christian because maybe they were Roman Catholic, or they made a profession of faith like we've talked about in the past years ago, but they don't have a life of living for Christ now. They're really lost and they're just a professing Christian. And they will begin to tell you more information about that. You may hear, listen, and most often this is what I hear whenever that question is asked, have you come to a place that you know for sure if you were to die today that you would go to heaven? They will say, well, I've done my best to keep the Ten Commandments. Or maybe I remember when I was a child, I was baptized. And immediately you should have red flags go up, because you should know right off the bat that that person most likely is lost, that they don't know Christ. It's impossible for someone to come to Jesus and to be genuinely saved and not know who he is and not know what he did for you. That's not even possible. There is no such thing as, even one author said, an unbelieving believer. There is no such thing as someone that can identify with Jesus Christ as Savior and not understand that at least in a limited way that he died for me and I believe in him and trust in him alone for my salvation. But you're going to have, most people are going to tell you that they were affiliated with some religion, some church, or they tried to live a good life or whatever. And that's going to help you go to the next question that's going to zero in on the real thing they're trusting in. And the second question is this: if you were to stand before God right now, if you were to die right now and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? Well, that's going to pretty clearly tell you where they are. If they say they've been a good person, they've lived a good life, they were church members, they were baptized, again, you know that you can launch right into that and go to a certain biblical text and show them that that is not the way to heaven. Very, very good diagnostic questions. Now, with that said, you can take the John the Baptist approach and just simply say, hey, you're going to hell, and let it fly. Most of you won't do that, but you can. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, I know some people say that, and say, well, you're arrogant and obstinate, and no, that's, you know, you need to be clear about what you say, and I would always add that you would say it with love and compassion, because you were only saved because of God's grace. You're only saved because God was merciful to you. You're no different than any other sinner out there, no matter what kind of sin they're involved in. You may have been a little further up the ladder, but the ladder's collapsing and going straight into hell, so it doesn't really matter much. Grace saved you, mercy saved you, God's love saved you, and that's the only thing that makes the difference. Now, with that said, there's 4 points that you could remember, and that if you want to have these, I'll eventually make a printout of them for you to have, and there's probably 100 ways you could do this. But these help me to remember what I need to talk about when I'm talking to someone about Jesus and about Christ. And by the way, I have a little bit more advantage than you because I'm often confronted with that as a pastor. I deal with it more often than probably you do. And in your workplace and in your place where your family is, you have more opportunity there. And by the way, you'll have a lot more open door in those areas than I would. And you need to take advantage of what God opens for you. The first point would be condemnation. The second point would be confrontation. The third would be confirmation. And the fourth would be calling. All C's, only because my name starts with a C. That's the reason why I did that. Just joking. Condemnation, the first one. This is the missing element in many gospel presentations today. In fact, I believe as far as who's on the scene today, one of the ones that does it best is Paul Washer. I think he does a wonderful job at presenting the law and what the law demands and the death and the penalty that you're under because of the violation of the laws of God. Another one that has been very popular in the latter years is Ray Comfort and his ministries. I think they've done a lot of good work in illustrating the necessity of preaching the law and sharing the law of God with people so that they know that they are condemned. If you start with this question, hey, do you believe that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? That's not the best approach. And the reason why is because, first of all, God may not have a wonderful plan for their life if they reject Christ. Their plan's going to be the wrong plan and the wrong way. I think it's best just to go back to the real issue. And the real issue is this. Listen, if you were to die right now, stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say if they say anything other than, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ solely for my salvation because he died upon the cross for me, and I love him and want to follow him? Then you've got an opportunity right there to share with them what the Bible says. And you need to start with the law. You need to start there. You know, we went through Romans, right, all the way up to chapter 5 so far. In the first 3 chapters of Romans, what does Paul start with? He starts with the law. He starts with condemnation. And let me just begin by showing you, if you remember in chapter 1, verse 18, right out of the gate, he says, for the wrath of God is constantly being revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. So no matter who you are, where you come from, whatever you've done, the Bible makes it very clear that God's wrath is being poured out on all sin, all unrighteousness. And the Bible makes it clear later in chapter 2 that in fact all that was given was for the purpose of identifying you and I as condemned. In chapter 3, in verse 19, it says this, "And now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." So Paul starts off at the very beginning because he wants you to know that you are condemned. You are under the condemnation of the law of God and the righteous character of God. And if you do not repent, you're going to face the ultimate result of that, which will be death and hell. So condemnation would be very, very essential at the beginning of this. Now, I got a little ahead of myself, so let me just back up just for a moment and share this with you. You need to understand, and I hear this so often, that, you know, Pastor, I'm not sure I can answer all their questions. They may have questions about creation or questions about the character of God or questions about Jesus. Or you might have some computer nerd who says, I want to understand the hypostatic union, how it relates to the kenosis theory or whatever, you know, stuff like that. Listen, it doesn't really matter that you can't answer those questions. Just say, listen, I don't know, but what I do know is that Jesus Christ literally lived on this planet, came to this planet as the Son of God, lived a perfect life, died upon the cross for sin, for sinners, and that if I trust in him and believe in him with all of my heart and follow him, he will save me. I know that. And forget all the other peripheral issues. Now, there's a place for apologetics. I'm not, you know, saying that there's no place for great works like Answers in Genesis. And they do a fine work. But you have to understand that ultimately the Bible says that the power of God resides in the gospel. That's where it resides. It doesn't reside in your clever argumentation. It doesn't reside in your logic. It doesn't reside in the fact that you have multiple degrees and you're educated very well. It resides in the power of the gospel itself. Might I remind you what it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16? Paul said this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," not me, not Paul, not some great presentation, because he'll go on later on and make it very clear that he had no oratory skills in that sense. But he says in verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," the good news about Jesus Christ, "for it is the power of God unto salvation." It is the dunamis, the direct power of God that makes us able to be saved. One other verse that you need to keep in mind about this is found over in Romans 10, which is one you'll probably go to whenever you're talking to someone about Jesus Christ. And this is in Romans 10, where it talks about that those who go forth and share the gospel, that they have to go forth. They're not going to hear unless someone goes. It uses the word their preacher, but it doesn't mean the paid preacher at the local church. It means anyone who identifies as a herald, one who heralds forth the gospel. And that's all of us. All of us in some way or some fashion are heralds of the gospel. But one of the most important verses in this text that remind us of the sufficiency and the importance of the power of the gospel is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Listen to these words. So Paul concludes, "So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, he's basically saying that the instrument that God chooses to use to bring about saving faith is the presentation of the gospel. In fact, the word here that is translated the word of God is not the normal word that you'll find in many portions of Scripture that is translated word. Like in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the word," right? That's the word logos. It's a very common word, translated word. It refers to the revelation of God. But here, that's not what Paul uses. He uses the Greek word rhema, which doesn't mean general revelation about God. It means a specific statement about Jesus Christ. And where you need to make sure you're going in the right direction with any gospel presentation is not just to talk generically about God. You've got to get to Jesus. Jesus Christ. And I've heard so many witnessing attempts say, you know, hey, you know, God did this for me and God did this for me. And I'm not saying that that's not true, I'm just saying we've got to define who God is. Make it very clear that it's Jesus Christ. So that's why Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a specific statement about Christ or a specific statement about God. And it's zeroing in on the necessity of the particulars of the gospel. And you have to get there. A lot of people are very, very comfortable talking about God in general. But whenever it comes to talking about Jesus Christ, things start getting divided very quick. And Jesus always does that. His word, what he says, who he is, brings that. So I needed to point that out because I think we don't want to get distracted with a lot of things. And you do realize that even as far as great logic and great philosophy and great arguments, the Apostle Paul warned in 1 Corinthians particularly about that, that we didn't come to you with all of that. He says, we came to you preaching Christ and him crucified, because that is the power. That's the power is in the gospel. One other thing you need to understand also is that miracles and signs and wonders are not effective for convincing someone of the gospel. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Didn't Jesus do miracles? Yes, he did. And look how many rejected him. He did the most powerful miracles that have ever been performed on this planet. And yet, most people rejected him. And then he adds to that his own words. And he says of the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, if you remember this, he talks about that the rich man ends up in hell. You remember that? And he's there in hell, and he cries out to Father Abraham, and he says, listen, will someone please go to my brothers and tell them about this place, lest they come here. And you know what Abraham said and God said through that whole story, as Jesus tells it to us? He says, listen, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though someone resurrect from the dead. Which is exactly what happened when Jesus resurrected from the grave. So much for him for detaching from the Old Testament. God even said the Old Testament was sufficient to lead someone to Jesus Christ. Sufficient to do so. And had the power to do so. The Word of God. So that's something you need to always keep in mind. Don't feel like you're not able, you're not qualified, you don't have all the answers. Share the gospel of Christ and share that particularly. Stay on target and keep it back on the real issue, which is Jesus and his salvation that he offers through the cross. Now, condemnation. So that's the first point you need to keep down. You need to go to passages like Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? You can memorize all these very short verses. You can memorize what it says in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is what? You know it, death. And you can read the passage over in Romans 3 if you want about that the law was given to us to produce guilt. It's repeated over in the book of Galatians that it was a tutor to bring us to Christ, that it was never intended to save. In fact, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, because that is a common response. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. And you just say, listen, that was never intended to save you. That was intended to show you that you are in need of being saved, that you can't keep it. And at that point of condemnation, you need to address the works issue too, because that again is a works righteousness. And people who've gone to church their whole life, been baptized, done good things, and are genuinely in human standards good people, but are lost. You need to make sure that you make it very clear, according to what it says in Ephesians 2, that you all know well. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of what? Works. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 tells us this, that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done that we are saved. And there's other verses you can go to. A classic one to go to is in Philippians chapter 3, where you have the Apostle Paul's own testimony. The most righteous man, legalistically righteous, involved in the chosen Judaistic religion, right? Part of Israel. And yet lived, in his own words, a blameless life. In Philippians 3 it says. And yet he goes on in that same passage and says, all that he had on his side that he could count that was his, he considered it manure, is what the word is, skubalon. rubbish is some translations of it, trash, worthless, useless. And then he said, I don't want to be found having my own righteousness, he says in Philippians 3, but the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. Very good testimony to go to show you the need for that. Now, so you have condemnation. The second is confrontation. And that sounds rough, but all you're doing here is calling them to repentance. A missing word in a lot of evangelistic presentations today, repentance. And repentance is more than just a change of mind. It is a change of will. It affects the will. Whenever someone repents, it is a turning. It even refers to that act over in 1 Thessalonians where it says that those Thessalonians turned from serving their idols to the true and living God. That's the idea of repentance. Whenever you look at Acts chapter 2 and the early stages of the development of the body of Christ there that we call the church, and I say it like that because the church existed long before then, the ecclesia, the called out people of God. They weren't just all of a sudden showed up in Acts 2 and they never existed before. There's only one body and we're all made of it, Israelites and Gentiles. So there's your thought. That's why you can't ever pin me down as a dispensationalist. And you can't pin me down as a covenant either. I'm a disco. Just letting you know, all right? I came from that era, I know. I never could get my wife out there to dance with me. Baptists don't dance. All right. Acts chapter 2, you have this powerful sermon that Peter preaches. And by the way, in this sermon, you have the elements that I addressed with you earlier. I mean, Peter nails them to the wall, literally. I mean, he's talking to his Jewish comrades, if you will. And he's preaching to them about Christ and the fulfillment that Jesus is of all that the Old Testament says. And then, if you remember in chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, men of Israel, he says, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man that was attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves know this. He says, him, referring to Christ, was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Then he says this to them, you have taken by your lawless, godless, immoral hands, and you have crucified and put him to death. That's pretty confrontational, I would say. And so he's addressing the reality of their guilt. They are sinners, and they have done something horribly wrong. Not only that, but all the other sin that they have. But then at the latter part of this, whenever they are struck with what he says, let me go back to verse 36 now. This is Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Whenever I was in preaching class and you were learning how to preach, one of the things they told you is always use the word you, because it becomes very personal. You are sinners. And the point is to drive it home. And you can always add, I am too, just if you want to make sure that's clear. But that's what he does. If you'll notice that in that text in verse 36, he does exactly that. Whom you crucified. You did it. You killed him. You put him to death. But God, the Father, made him Lord in Christ. And then it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. What's going on here? The Holy Spirit is convicting them because they've heard the gospel. They've been confronted with their sin. And it says, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then what did Peter say? Repeat after me. Pray this prayer. He didn't say that, did he? He said, repent. Not a popular word, but it's a biblical word. And that's exactly what God expects of anyone who comes to Christ. You are to repent. John the Baptist started his ministry with the word repent. And he means by repent not just a change of mind about Jesus, which that is part of the actual word to mean to change of mind, but the change of mind that occurs in the heart of man changes the will.
If it's just a change of mind and it doesn't affect the will, it's just academic. And there is no true salvation occurring there in that person's life. That's why Jesus said over in John chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32, he says, those who truly believe in me continue in my word. And what he meant by that is genuine faith produces will. It produces fellowship, if you want to use that term. The will is affected by your mind. I mean, all of us go through this all week long, right? Our mind, we start thinking about something, and before long, I mean, I was riding back from Irmo yesterday, and I was trying to be very committed to my diligent, health-conscious wife and daughter, and I just, Freddy's was right up there on Highway 378, and that peanut butter thing they got called concrete, I just couldn't resist it. It was in my mind from Irmo, all way up in Irmo near Chapin, all the way down. I said, I'm stopping. I'll eat this thing before I even get home. They won't even know. But I guarantee you, my mind, what was going on in my mind affected my will. And I can grant you this, if you have the kind of things that are going on in your mind that God produces through His Holy Spirit in your mind, and repentance is being produced by His Spirit, by His grace, I can grant you it will affect your will. It will affect your will. That's why you don't have to have all the gimmickry to bring people to Christ. If the Spirit of God is doing it, they will repent. Give the gospel. Give them the word of God. Paul the Apostle even calls on them in that way over in Acts chapter 17. We don't have time to turn to it, but in Acts chapter 17, he confronts the people on Mars Hill. He approaches them a little different because they weren't Jews. They weren't accustomed to the Old Testament, but he goes to their idolatrous worship and he says, let me tell you about the real God, the true God, the right God, the one who's in control of everything, the one who ordains everything, the one who has you and your very life in his hands. And in that very passage, you know what he says? That God commands every man to repent. In that passage, every man. So confrontation. So you're calling on them to repent. You're also calling on them to believe the gospel, to believe it in the sense we may use the word with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. But to believe the gospel, believe the truth of the gospel. That is the point that God wants you to be at. I think another part is confession. And that comes, I believe, as a fruit of the true regeneration that occurs in the heart of man whenever he's saved, that he confesses Christ. But he who is not willing to confess Jesus publicly, Jesus said himself that the Father would not confess you before my Father in heaven. So those are the parts of the confrontation. You're calling them to repentance. You're calling them to believe. You're calling them to confession. One other one that needs to be pointed out, you're calling them to lordship. You're calling them to lordship. And I believe this, again, is one of those elements that is missing today. And I often wonder, because I've been reading in the paper, and no, I don't read the paper. I've been reading in some of these digital newscasts. There's been a lot of things, some publications being put out that say, you know, there's been hundreds of thousands of people coming to Christ. I mean, I've read on one occasion there was 35,000 people saved in an evangelistic crusade. Rick Warren says that he finally reached his 50,000th baptism. And another mega church that's a seeker church talked about that they had finally met their, I think it was 25,000 baptisms. And I keep hearing these big, big words, these big numbers out there. And I'm asking the question, where are they? And why aren't we turning the world upside down for Christ? If you have 12 followers in the book of Acts that turned the known world upside down for Christ, where are these 50, 60, 70, 100,000 people that got saved? Where are they at? And why isn't America being turned upside down for Christ? Maybe it's because we have a deficient gospel. We're not sharing the truth. We're not calling them not only to believe, but we're not calling them to repent and to confess Jesus as Lord. Because I grant you that if you're putting those terms down, you might not be quite as successful in your evangelism as you would be if you just went and said, hey, would you believe the gospel? That's what Jesus does. He makes it clear, and you know this very clearly from the text of Scripture, that he calls on you to do that. He calls on you to submit to him. He says, count the cost, he says, before you come to me. If you're wanting to be my disciple, you must be willing to take up your cross. He says that before they're saved. And he's calling on them to make that kind of commitment to him. There is no such thing as half-hearted Christianity in its initial conversion. I'm not saying that Christians can't get apathetic, because believe me, I know they can. And I'm not saying that Christians can't sin and can't have problems in their life. But in the initial conversion, whenever God's doing that work in their life, they are fully committed. Fully committed. So you have condemnation, you have confrontation. And I have a lot more to say, so I'm not going to try to bury you tonight with it. We got two more points. I want to illustrate confrontation a little bit more, talk about this a little bit more. We'll go over it next Wednesday evening. I'll have this printed out for you so you can have a copy of it if you so choose to use it, and you can go back to it and have those verses to memorize and just to have in your heart. It's easy to keep these things in your mind. I know it's a lot of what I said tonight, but these certain little hooks you can hang your thoughts on and to remind yourself of these things whenever you're talking to someone about Jesus Christ. Now, I want to conclude by saying this. I think all of us understand, as I said earlier, the necessity of this, and we also experience the pressure and the guilt from it. But I think all of us would be willing to admit that we need to do better at this. We need to do better at this. We have too many people around us, folks, that are lost, that need to hear the gospel. Now, I've said this before, and I don't want to ever have you think that, listen, I'm going to press you and take you down to 5 points and make you speak, the kind of thing like that. No, I want you to understand that if it's just a starting point for you and you feel uncomfortable, you want to work your way through this and start learning how to do this even more, invite someone to come to church. Be with them. Pick them up if you have to. Have them come and hear the word of God. Be exposed to it. It becomes a point of conversation with them about the word of God. And it may be an entry door, an open door, as the Apostle Paul would say, for the gospel, to talk to them about the gospel. So I would never discourage that. I would always encourage that. Anyway, let's pray together.